And our sermon text this day is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. That's on page 851 of your pew Bible. Mark 14, 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Be encouraged, though there's a lot of snow on the ground. Opening day of baseball is fast approaching. March 31st. It's one of my favorite signs of spring. Everybody has their favorite rituals during the course of the winter, right? Anticipating spring. Buying your garden seeds, perhaps, for the coming year. Mine is following spring training. Looking forward to opening day of baseball. When I think of the greatest player the game has ever produced, most fans will have to admit that it's the Sultan of Swat, the Bambino, the Babe, Babe Ruth. There is only one. We've all seen those black and white stills of that pear-shaped, homely fellow holding a bat, who nevertheless captured and held for years almost the history of the game, so many records in baseball. He's third now on all-time home runs, hits, till Hank Aaron broke it. He's second, all-time RBIs, runs batted in, 2,217. Third, all-time bases on balls, too. That's what becomes of you sometimes when you're a great hitter, that pitchers walk you. He still holds that record. He still holds the single-season home run record until 1961, right? When Roger Maris hit 61 in 61. Not only do the records demonstrate it, but something about Ruth transcended the game so that he came to embody what baseball means. When you think of baseball in one player, it's got to be Babe Ruth. He's the one. We can say the same for football. Greatest player to play the game of football is arguably halfback Jim Brown of the Cleveland Browns. Holds many of the same kinds of records. He still holds the yards per carry record with 5.2, even though most of his other records have been broken. One tough customer. Not only do the records demonstrate it, but something about Brown transcended the game so that he too came to embody what football means. When you think of football in one player, it's got to be Jim Brown. There is only one. We can say the same for basketball with Michael Jordan. Six-time NBA champion. He was the most valuable player for all of those championship games, too. Five times NBA most valuable player. Had 10 NBA scoring titles. On and on it goes. The National Basketball Association Encyclopedia begins his entry with this line: "By acclamation, Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time." I like what Magic Johnson says. He says, "There's Michael Jordan, and there's the rest of us." When you think of basketball in one player, it's got to be Michael Jordan. There is only one. We can say the same for hockey. How many sports can I go through here today, huh? But Wayne Gretzky, I mean, he's arguably one of the greatest sportsmen of all time, of any sport. The Great One, he's called. Played with the Edmonton Oilers, the LA Kings. He held every record for so long. The one that's most impressive that will never be broken, I dare say, no one even comes close to Gretzky's total points, 2,857. The nearest one, Mark Messier, he's 1,000 points behind. Along with Joe DiMaggio's 56-game hitting streak, it's probably one of the records in sports that will never be broken. So, I love sports. I'm thankful to have seen some of these men play in my lifetime, except for Babe Ruth. Just ask Gary if maybe he saw Babe play. He's probably the only one amongst us. I was just hoping he'd be here so I could get him with that, yeah. But sports is a fleeting mirage in the great soup of time, isn't it? And it means nothing at all in comparison to the eternal kingdom fast approaching. But there is an apt comparison with those men in comparison with our text today. There is only one who has passed the test of temptation on behalf of mankind. We're going to face that in our text today. Only one who has drunk of the cup of suffering on behalf of mankind, although others thought they could. We'll see that in our text today too. And only one who has been so egregiously betrayed by mankind, as we saw last week. Dante got it right. And that is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is only one in time and eternity, isn't there? Our text bears this out for us in many ways. Let's look to our text today. First of all, in verses 32 through 36. Three distinct parts. Gethsemane, that's our title today. The place of Jesus' prayer, place where they repaired often. In stark contrast with the sons of Adam. There's 12 of them there. In stark contrast with the sons of Adam, the Son of God anticipates the weight of suffering he must bear in his moment of sorrow. Indeed, the Son of God anticipates the weight of suffering that he must bear in his moment of sorrow. Now, you may have noticed that I skipped verses 22 to 31. I had to drop one text since we've already been preaching on the supper for some time. I dropped that one and take up here now this one. Mark, in his narrative, picks up here with the retirement of Jesus with his disciples to a place that they frequented in his earthly ministry, that is the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. In Aramaic, Gethsemane means olive press, place of the olive press. What an exquisite place for prayer. A garden. I love to pray in gardens. We were members of the Botanic Gardens in Chicago. It was one of my favorite places to go and pray and meditate and study. But more importantly, Gethsemane bears a direct allusion to the first garden, the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam, who stands or falls on behalf of an entire race, that is everyone born from a woman's womb, where Adam was tempted and what? Tempted and fell, didn't he? Failed utterly. What will happen to the second Adam, who stands for an entire race, that is the people of his church, born of the Spirit and not of flesh and blood? All of this is communicated in a series of concentric circles of relationships. Three concentric circles of relationships. It's important to understand in our text. All hinges on the central figure of Christ and his relationship to these concentric circles. First concentric circle, Christ and his disciples. Number one, Christ and the disciples. This is the first and outermost circle of relationship, Christ and the 12. With them he has traveled and taught and ministered all over Judea and Galilee. He has recently celebrated the Passover with them and instituted the Lord's Supper. Now at the threshold of his suffering, he comes to the garden, doesn't he? He comes to the garden. Not alone, but with the 12. And with him he brings those he's known most closely and who have known him. Yet with this closeness comes corresponding co-responsibility. There will be some responsibility for the three that he takes in a closer concentric circle. To each, Christ will give a thing to steward. Sit here while I pray, he says. He will ask then the three not only to watch but to pray as well. This will be their corresponding thing to steward. And we must note how they will perform. Pretty basic, right? Watch. If Peter, James, and John drifted off to sleep uncontrollably, what are the rest of the nine here, huh? If they drifted off to sleep, they must have been in their jammies, tucked in by Mother Mary, snoring blissfully away until awakened by Judas and the Jews. How far from the center of our Lord's experience they were. Part of the core of Christ's suffering was alienation, separation from all contact with other persons. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he cried out in Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did the 12 have any inkling as to what our Lord was about to suffer? Did they have a clue? No. Did they have any sympathy, loyalty, or identification with their master in his extremis? No, they did not. This is the outermost concentric ring of relationship. The second ring of concentric relationships here is Christ and the inner circle of disciples. Christ and the inner circle of disciples. The Gospels consistently indicate that these three, Peter, James, and John, bore a more intimate, familiar relationship with Christ than the remaining nine. They formed, in effect, an inner circle. Peter was the rock, Petra, the one who first recognized Christ's messiahship. You are the Christ. He was the bold one, the first one to speak and the first one to act so often. Wasn't he impetuous? It's no coincidence that in the Roman Catholic Church he's considered the Pope, if you will, the first Pope, and why his bones lie under the altar of the Church of St. Peter in Rome. James and John are distinctly marked out as the earliest of those who left all to follow him. First chapter of Mark's Gospel. Immediately he called them and they left their father Zebedee and followed him. Also, it is the Apostle John who is spoken of in John chapter 13, too. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus, leaning against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? That is, who will betray me? Who will betray you? Is it I? But there's a more profound reason why these three are called out to join Christ in the intensity of his passion. You know what those are? Well, all three pledged to be faithful with Christ to the very last of his extremis. James and John, back in chapter 10, when they boldly petitioned Christ, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Remember how Christ responded, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? James and John answered, we are able. We are able. Well, we're about to see whether they are able. And Peter as well, if you just cast your eyes up to the previous section, Peter as well confessed, even though all fall away from you, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Pretty bold words, huh? In Hollywood, this is called plot foreshadowing, where such an adamant assertion is a certain setup for a fall later. Pretty melodramatic. We're about to see whether Peter will deny or confess Christ. So this is the inner circle of disciples who have boldly staked out their spiritual territory around their master. The innermost circle of concentric relationship is Christ and his Father. And thirdly, Christ and his Father. It is this one that is most precious to Jesus. Men are weak and fallible. The Spirit is indeed willing and the flesh is weak. But the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, has never known a moment in all of eternity without the intimate fellowship of the first person of the Trinity, the Father. When all else fails, this relationship can be counted upon. This is indicated to us in his prayer in the garden, Abba, Father. That is Aramaic for daddy, if you will, the intimate name for the Father. As one commentator points out, Lane in his excellent commentary says, when Jesus addressed God this way, he did something new. For in the literature of early Palestinian Judaism, there's no evidence of Abba being used as a personal address to God. To the Jewish mind, the use of this familiar household term would have been considered disrespectful in prayer and therefore inconceivable. Unquote. But Jesus did use this term to reference his Father in prayer. It is this very one whom Jesus anticipates will soon be cut off from fellowship with him. Alienation being at the heart of damnation. Alienation that grieves him inconsolably. He says, my soul is very sorrowful. The Greek is very strong on this. My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. The kind of language that Jonah used. But Jonah, in his silliness, Christ in his passion. This is why his lament in Matthew 27:46 is so poignant. My God, why have you forsaken me? One of the stark, bitter truths of hell and curse is this simple fact. The sinner is utterly alone. The sinner is utterly alone. How many sinners have quipped glibly, at least I'll be with my friends, if I go to hell? This is ignorant foolishness. For in reality, hell is the very pinnacle of painful isolation. Isolation and alienation. It's not that there won't be others there, it's that you will be painfully isolated and alone. It is the opposite of congregation. It is the consummation of solitary confinement, if you will. How painful, how excruciating, how shamefully alone is the lost man. The promise of judgment is precisely this, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, they, that is those who are lost, who will be judged in the coming conflagration, he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The substance of hell is separation from God. How alone man is. How alone have you been in your life? As you ponder this, ponder the loneliness in your own life. Maybe now, maybe in days to come, maybe in the past. Now compound that infinitely. The substance of the cross was separation of the Son from the Father on behalf of his people. He has experienced this on your behalf. The eternal separation that looms for lost man. At the cross, the Father abandoned his Son so that he might embrace his church. Christ suffered our abandonment in our stead. He was forsaken that we might be received. How infinitely alone must our Savior have been at the cross? And this is anticipated. The horror of it is looming before him now, tasted now here in the garden. Christ reflects this even in the verbs spoken to his disciples. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The grief and pain experienced by our Lord here is profound, a depth of sorrow which threatened life itself. Calvin says, it expresses a deadly wound of grief. The suffering of the cross that will soon envelop his body is already beginning to envelop his soul here in the garden. And this is expressed for us in his appeal to the Father, Going a little farther, the text says that he fell on the ground and prayed. The substance of his prayer involves a very vivid metaphor in the Bible. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. It is parallel with his request to let the hour pass from him. Here in the garden, the specific nature of the temptation is redemption by some other means. Temptation looms before him. Redemption by some other means, just as for Adam, it was consummation by some other means than that provided by God. We will gain the kingdom our way. We will be wise as gods, knowing good and evil. For Christ, it is redemption by some other means. The quaffing of a cup is an Old Testament expression for experiencing the fullness of God's judgment on oneself. David says in Psalm 60, O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You've been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that has made us stagger. Isaiah says, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And that Ezekiel says about Jerusalem and Judah, he says, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, he says. Have you ever hoisted a glass of milk that's gone sour? Not knowing it, hoisted it to your lips, took a big drink. How about a cup of coffee with cream that's gone bad? That's happened to me more often than not. Or a glass of wine that's turned to vinegar in the bottle. That's more apt, perhaps, to our text today. We wince at the thought of this, right? Knowing that even a sip is enough to set our teeth on edge and make us spit a mouthful of this stuff out. Well, this is the metaphor for the judgment of God that will be drunk to the dregs. These experiences were a regular occurrence in the ancient world in the days before refrigeration, days before food was preserved as safely as it is today. So the Bible takes this metaphor, extends it to more than a sip spewed out of the mouth, but to a cup, a bowl drunk to the bottom. This is judgment. This is wrath. This is the weight of sin heaped upon the sinner. In our case, it is the cup of God's wrath for our sin, drunk to the dregs by our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Ponder that. He drank to the dregs the consequences of your sin. Had it poured upon himself instead. Such is the horror, such is the depth of suffering that looms before him, that he pleads with his Father, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Be enough to see the sin of one of us poured out on Christ. But to see one after another sinner come forward and have his sin poured out upon this one. It seems incredible that he would ask this until we begin to ponder the horror of it. It is a distinct insight into both the human pathos of our Savior on the one hand and his utter reliance and obedience to the Father on the other, too. Thank God he was obedient. Our Lord's life is a perfect model of complete subordination of one's will to that of the Father, isn't it? Not only here, John, it's a favorite theme for John in his gospel. He says in chapter 5, I can do nothing on my own, Christ says. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was a constant refrain in Christ's life. This faithfulness is now on display to the very end. Knowing full well the suffering and the horror that awaits him, he nevertheless puts himself at the disposal of his Father. He says, yet, not what I will, but what you will. I want you to get a sense for the tone and the pace of this narrative too. The tone and the pace of the Passion. Throughout the rest of the Passion narrative, there will be about Jesus a resoluteness, a resignation to suffering. Isaiah puts it this way. He says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But here, until then, here in the garden, the veil is pulled back a little bit, and we see the soul struggle that he endures, the genuine grappling with the horrors of the cross. And such is the anticipation and the wrestling, the struggle with these things that Luke can observe. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And because he suffered this, we will never have to. Because he endured the horrors of the cross, we do not have to. We do not have to die the death of the lost. And it's not as if by saying we would be abandoned and alienated and cast from the presence of God. It is not to say that we won't be in his presence. You will be in his presence for judgment for eternity as well. That's the dual nature of hell and its suffering. But you'll be utterly alone in the presence of God, if we can put it that way. Of all the race of men, this is the one. Of all who candidated for the role of Messiah, there's been plenty. This is the one God sent. This is the only and the exclusive one chosen by him, and who was able to bear the weight of our racist sin and degradation. Plenty of others flatter themselves messiahs, don't they? We see it in our own day. There were those in his day. We see that in the book of Acts. We have them in our own day, from David Koresh to Sung Myung Moon to Charlie Manson. Even within our own Lord's own circle of disciples, there are those who flatter themselves equal to the task of suffering with him, don't they? That brings us to point two, verses 37 to 39. In stark contrast with the sons of Adam, the Son of God anticipates the weight of temptation the disciples bear at his hour of suffering. There is a weight of temptation that hangs about this entire narrative. After a measure of prayer, our Lord returns to the inner circle of disciples to find them what? Wide-eyed and eager, waiting in eager anticipation. What kept you, Lord? Maybe they were lost in prayer themselves, like we were last week, such that they don't even see his return. Well, they're in a kind of state of excuse for prayer, maybe. Their eyes are closed. They're unaware of Jesus' approach, and some may be making sounds or talking or snoring, right? Because they've fallen asleep. What a contrast to brave words. We are able. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. They're asleep. How profoundly apt is the state of sleep in which Jesus finds the disciples? Those who so ignorantly pledged their faithfulness and their ability. How profoundly unlike the rest of us, though. Of course, if we had been there, we would have done the same thing, wouldn't we? Sleep is profoundly apt precisely because it so apes death, doesn't it? Sleep is profoundly apt here in this narrative, and it's no coincidence because sleep so precisely apes death. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, Peter says in 2 Peter, and on, we could multiply many examples. Peter, James, and John are unable to save precisely because they are fallen, dead, unable men. Even as Adam died to all things spiritual in the garden under the covenant of works, so these remain under its power and are in need of a Savior themselves. The state of fallen Adam in the first garden is precisely the state of his true sons in the garden now, in Gethsemane. This sleep of spiritual death is a measure of their inability. That's the focus. This sleep of spiritual death is a measure of their inability. They are completely unable to save, to even endure a measure of trial and suffering. Even a sippy cup of suffering from Jesus' cup they can't endure, much less quaff on the whole thing. And it's evidenced by their falling into somnambulance here, despite their best efforts. Have you ever been that sleepy? Not now. Please, not now. You're getting very sleepy, huh? No? And it anticipates, too. It foreshadows their complete abandonment of Jesus in his hour of trial. And it anticipates, it foreshadows Peter's abject denial of him in the courtyard by the fire. And we see the first garden reprised in that there is temptation present too. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, Jesus exhorts them. And as the serpent dangled, as we saw this morning, dangled three temptations before our first father, Adam, under the covenant of works, so there are three temptations put before our Lord and his disciples under the covenant of grace. How do they fare? How do they fare? Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This verse has passed into our culture as a kind of glib cliche, hasn't it? A kind of glib cliche for a general human weakness, as when we grab a piece of candy when we're on a diet, or we let an inapt word slip out of our mouths. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's been entirely trivialized as such. What our Lord is demonstrating here is rather complete human inability, rather than cute human frailty. Our Lord is demonstrating complete human inability. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What complete ignorance and blindness and inability must possess these men to flatter themselves that they're able to die with him, to drink of the cup about to be poured out? The spirit is willing. They see how they should respond. They know how they should behave. They know what is requisite of them. But when it's time to belly up, to stand, to deliver the goods, they're asleep, aren't they? The flesh is weak, weak indeed. They are as dead as their first father Adam under the covenant of works. They must find life under the covenant of grace, about to be sealed by the blood of its mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his tree of trial, that is the cross. This is grace. We sleep the sleep of spiritual death and inability until awakened by grace. We are utterly unable to live, to stand, to resist temptation, unless and until we are brought to life by this one. There is only one. Only one who is utterly able to stand. Had it been you or I, do we really seriously flatter ourselves that we would fare better? The contrast is further elaborated, painfully elaborated, isn't it, in verses 32 to 36. That brings me to point three. In stark contrast with the sons of Adam, the The Son of God sees the consequences of betrayal he must bear in his hour of temptation. A second and third time, in parallel to the Garden of Eden, Jesus comes to find them asleep, despite themselves. They did not know how to answer him. Lord, what can we say? We're asleep again. When we gain some spiritual depth in our Christian life, we begin to see the disciples' bewilderment as our own. First Christian, young Christian, strong Christian. I'm going to conquer the world. I'm going to be St. Francis. No, I'm going to be St. Peter. Well, we probably are more like St. Peter than we think we are. But then after a while, as you mature in your Christian life, you begin to think, am I really this weak? As Paul says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul exclaims. Can you hear that poignant plea? This is the predicament of the disciples in the garden. They delight in Christ. They want to do his will and follow him, even unto death. But they see another law waging war against it, and they find themselves captive to it, and right? How apt sleep is as a metaphor for spiritual death. On the other hand, who is awake and aware? Who is awake and aware? Who is praying and preparing? Who has faced each of these three temptations and overcome? You need to see that in the text. Do you see that in the text? It is Jesus, the man of God's own choosing, the Son whom the Father loves, the true mediator of the new covenant, the federal head of a new race, the second Adam, who stood and did not fall, that he might seal with his blood a covenant of grace for us all. As Adam had to be tested to be proven under his covenant, so Jesus had to be tested to be proven under his covenant. And unless you see two covenants here, this all falls apart, I submit to you. In the darkness and the confusion, in the swirl of events, in the moment of deep betrayal, when the aura of death permeates the air, when evil men smell the blood of an innocent man they hate, when they see their opportunity to even a very long score of insults to their pride and their power, when all of this bears upon you and overwhelms natural men completely fold and they flee in panic and abjectly deny that they even knew the man, much less confess him as Savior and Lord and stand with him. It is Christ and Christ alone who maintains his poise, demonstrates his complete sovereignty over all of redemptive history. He is intensely awake and aware in the garden. There's no time for rest now. Christ and Christ alone is keenly aware of that storm which is about to break over him. The events of the Passion will pick up their pace and intensity from here on in. Mark's narrative will shift from the upper room repose, the lengthy discourses at table, the moments of prayer, seclusion, now to a quickening pace of vengeance and brutality and death until it peaks in Christ's cry, "It is finished." that this time of preparation and temptation is complete, and we are at a redemptive turning point, is indicated by our Lord's setting of the watch, so to speak. He says, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." There's an urgency and an immediacy to Christ's words here. He sees his betrayer coming. How deep and hurtful is that betrayal? How deep and hurtful is that betrayal? We'll see that closer next week. But leave here today knowing two things: the depth of your inability to save yourself, much less others, and the height of your Redeemer's ability to save, his utter ability to save. He is utterly able to save you, and only he is able to save you. There is no other like him. When it comes to grace and salvation and redemption, he alone is able. He alone is able. He faced the temptation which the first Adam faced and was found faithful. As our New Testament text says, today, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers, supplications, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What of you this day, I would ask, dear listener, what of you this day? Do you know this one, the only one able to save? Is he your source of eternal salvation? I urge you to obey him today by coming to faith in him, confessing your own inability to save yourself, trusting in him and his labors, here unfolding for us in Mark's narrative. They were done on your behalf. Then you will find a cure for your inability, the inability we share with these men, though we, with hindsight, can preach about their inability. If we're honest, it is our inability too. We exclaim with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to save me from this body of death?" But Paul goes on. Fortunately, the book of Romans doesn't end at chapter 7, does it? He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he goes on in chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are now able, brother and sister." Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." We give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. "Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," Paul says. May you come to him today, able now, vivified, made alive in Christ. May you come to him today, the one, and find what we have found, that is, he is indeed the source of eternal salvation to us who believe. With these things in mind, let's come then to that place where we find him, present to us.